Father, thank you for this time to consider another question that hasn't just been in the heart of the person that asked it, but has been in the hearts of many, many, many of your people throughout history. And I pray that you would grant us all necessary grace, Lord, to understand, to grow in our perspective about the relationship in your word between the covenants that you have seen fit to reveal and to use in the lives of your people, not just in our generation, but throughout all the generations. Help us to see how they fit together. Help us to see how the things that you did in the lives of people like Moses and Abraham apply and fit into our lives today. We thank you for that grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Did you make an adjustment on that? Because it was a little bit echoey there. It was oodles of echo. Oodles. I'm not sure about oodles. All right. We are doing our 15th open study tonight. That means we've been doing it for a little bit over a year now. And I've enjoyed doing it. I hope you're still enjoying it. And while I've been trying to tackle one or two or even in some rare cases three questions a night, for this one I'm quite confident that I won't get past the first answer for the first question. So we're just going to tackle one single question because it's a big one. It's one that has confused and even troubled at times believers throughout the generations. So hopefully we'll gain some insight as we go through this together. But certainly am not expecting that even if we devote a whole study to this tonight, that I'll end up explaining everything to you that will set everything in order, because we could literally on this topic, we could take, you know, we could take a 10-week study. We could do a 10-month study and still have room to add some more stuff. But we will do a single night study on this question. Do all of the Old Testament laws apply today? Now, the short answer, I'm going to give you a short answer and I'm going to give you a long answer. Yeah, the yes and no, obviously, is the easy one. But I'm going to answer a little bit differently. I'm going to give you a short answer, and the short answer is yes. Instead of saying yes and no, I'm going to pull a fast one on you again and just say the short answer to the question, do all the Old Testament laws apply today, is yes, definitely, without question. We shouldn't even have to ask that question. We should just, at this point in our growth and development of the Lord, we should just know automatically, of course they apply. The long answer to the question is, yes, but in what ways do they apply? Because the different laws require different applications. But let's look at a passage that will just immediately take us to that short, direct answer of yes and affirm that, and then we'll open up the longer one together. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're answering the question simply, do all the Old Testament laws apply today in the New Testament, in the New Covenant? 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll read verses 15 through 17. Paul writes to his young gospel co-worker Timothy, and he is actually referring to Timothy's own personal testimony, his own history. And he says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And when Paul refers to the sacred writings, what writings do you think he is referring to? What does he have in mind? He's referring to what we call the Old Testament, which includes the law, it includes the historical writings, it includes the poetry sections, and it includes the prophetic sections. That's what Paul has in mind when he says these sacred writings. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16 is our key verse to answer our question. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, as Paul makes the bold statement at the beginning of verse 16, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And he lists four ways in which all Scripture is profitable. Who is it profitable for in Paul's perspective? He doesn't specifically name or mention who it is profitable for, but we are all expected to understand from the context who it's profitable for. All believers in Christ, of course. All Christians. This is not just something where Paul's saying to Timothy, who is a church leader, and himself, who is a church leader, he's not just saying, this is profitable for the leaders of the church. This is profitable for the entire church. It's profitable for every Christian, every believer. So let's read it again with that perspective. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable to every believer for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, when he makes the statement, all Scripture, it doesn't leave out the other portions of Scripture besides the ones that we're focused on tonight, which are the Old Testament laws, but all Scripture includes the law, what we call the law of God or the law of Moses. Both designations are appropriate and biblical, just depending on whether you're referring to its divine origin from God, inspired by God, or the means, the human means by which God chose to bring the law into the world and reveal it, which was through his chosen prophet Moses. So all Scripture includes the law of God. And so the question is, do all the Old Testament laws apply today? Yes, all Scripture applies today. It applies by teaching, convicting, correcting, and training. Now, does anyone want to dispute that? Okay, so if you ever have anyone with an honest curiosity, I just need to know, do all the Old Testament laws apply in the New Testament? You need to be able to say firmly, clearly, directly to them, yes, they all apply. They're all given to us to teach us. They're all given to us to convict our hearts. They're all given to us to make course corrections in the way we live our lives. And they're all given to us to train us in how God wants us to understand the right way to live in this world of his. So all Scripture does apply. Now, the long answer, however, that's the short and direct answer. The long answer, we're going to bring in another element, which is, do they all apply? And this wasn't actually asked in the question, but I'm adding this because this is usually the point at which believers really get to struggle. Do they all apply in the same way? For instance, let me give you a couple of examples of laws. There's a law in the book of Leviticus that says this: love your neighbor. It's not the whole law. It goes on to say, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Does this law apply to our lives today? Can we afford to look at that law as we read it in the book of Leviticus and say, oh, that's the Old Testament, that's Leviticus? You know, all those Leviticus laws are weird. They don't really, you know, have anything to do with our culture, our society, our modern, you know, life today. You know, life is fine without the requirement for us to love our neighbors. No, we don't want to throw this out. We shouldn't throw it out. Jesus comes along and quotes it word for word from the book of Leviticus, and he applies it to his disciples in the new covenant and holds them accountable for it to such a degree that he makes this the defining law of not just the old covenant, but the new covenant as well. And he says this, along with the similar but greater law, which is to what is the similar but greater law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? Now, I'll draw that arrow just to put it in its appropriate position above love your neighbor. Jesus is bold enough to declare that on these two laws hang all of the law and the prophets. Meaning, by saying they hang on these two laws, the rest hang, it means that all of the other laws that we'll ever encounter are in some sense based upon these two fundamental principles. We've studied a little bit about this before, and we'll talk a little bit about it further as we go in to this question tonight. But I want you to understand that when we encounter in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 19, this requirement that was given by Moses, of course, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, but by Moses to Israel, and the requirement was, you Israelites, love your neighbor as you love yourself. We cannot afford to look at that and say, that doesn't really apply to us. It absolutely does apply to us. And in a very direct way, in a very powerful way. But then, we encounter some other laws because you've heard me give this number before. 613. 613 is the total number if you were to sit down with the books which contain, the Old Testament books which contain the declaration of the laws of Moses, the laws of God, and you were to count them up consecutively and total them up, there are a total of 613 individual laws in the law of God, in the law of Moses. And they're not all as easy to see the direct application as the love your neighbor law. For instance, you may have heard me use this before. It's one of my favorite ones to use to make this point. And that is, there was a law, which I'm just going to call, I'll paraphrase it, but I'm going to call it the parapet law. The parapet law required, if this was a typical Israelite home, and that's the front door into the home, and from this drawing, I've drawn a very bare house, but with a flat top roof. And most homes in ancient Israel were flat top homes, and the parapet law required that there would be built along the rooftop of every Israelite home what we would consider to be a short retaining wall. We don't know exactly how tall it was, but let's just estimate, we'd be on good solid cultural grounds, historical grounds, to make this estimate, somewhere around knee height along the rooftop, the edges of the roof of every Israelite home. That was required. So, and it was, you know, it wasn't optional. It wasn't like, you know, if you don't think a parapet looks that nice, you know, decorating your home, you can forego the parapet. The Lord required the parapet law. Now, I've asked this question before, and it's an important one for us to answer in determining in what way the different laws apply in our lives today. How many of you, show of hands, how many of you currently have on the roof of your home a parapet built? Anyone? Yeah, I'm a big fan of the parapet law, but I don't have a parapet on the roof of my house either. And there's an important reason why, which is because the parapet law is no longer meant to apply to our lives in the same way that the love your neighbor requirement is meant to be applied to our lives today. What was the purpose of the parapet law? Anyone? Okay, it was to guard the welfare of your guests, your house guests. The way it did this, of course, was that it was very common in Israelite culture when you had guests in your home, and it wasn't just exclusively guests, this would work, this would actually apply to your own benefit and the benefit of other family members, but especially guests who are not familiar with your home. It was very common for them to use their rooftop as like we use our back porch. when we're expressing hospitality and having people over for lunch or dinner. It's not uncommon to go out and sit on the back porch and enjoy the nice weather. Well, they would enjoy the nice weather from their rooftop. The flat top roof acted as an outdoor environment for the home. And the problem, of course, is when you get people on your rooftop, and especially as the sun goes down, the light is low, it would be very possible for an unfamiliar person to just wander right off of the edge of the roof. And wandering right off the edge of the roof, they would plummet to the ground and either hurt themselves or possibly even kill themselves. And biblically, spiritually, what the Lord did in the parapet law was He made each homeowner, each host, responsible for the welfare of their guests by inconveniencing the homeowner to build something that they might not need for themselves, but they certainly needed to have it for the benefit of the safety of their guests. Now, we don't have in our culture today flat top roofs. How many of you have a home that live in a home, either rent or own, that has a flat roof? One of us out of a whole room. I mean, you see them in some neighborhoods, you know, but it's just very uncommon and very unusual. For those who do, for the one who does have the flat top roof, Brad, do you guys use that? Do you use it at all for entertaining? You're not even supposed to go up on the roof, probably. Yeah, okay. So it's a whole different approach to the flat top roof. Because we don't have flat top roofs, we don't need to technically, physically apply the parapet law in the same way. But a good example, and some of you do practice this, and it's wise that you do, and it's necessary that you do, and our society even has established a law to make a provision for this here in Southern California, and that is an expression of the parapet law is the swimming pool law that we have in our society, which is, what's the law of the swimming pool? Those who own it has to be enclosed, has to have some kind of fencing around that swimming pool. And why would we possibly want to require fencing around a swimming pool? So that children primarily would not wander into the pool without adult supervision and threaten their health and welfare, their safety. So we don't have parapets, but we do have fences around our swimming pool. So the parapet law applies to our society today or doesn't apply? It absolutely applies. It just applies differently than the love your neighbor one. Love your neighbor, very direct application. Right straight across the board. We don't need to change it. We don't need to consider cultural context. The only consideration in the love your neighbor law is that neighbor relationships have changed somewhat socially, culturally, and you may need to take an additional step outside of your comfort zone than was required in first century Israelite culture to interact even with your neighbors, because you have to interact with them before you can love them, right? That might require an additional step for us. But generally speaking, the love your neighbor requirement is just very, very much like it was for those Israelites that first heard it when Leviticus chapter 19 was first declared by Moses as he came down from Mount Sinai and said, this is what God requires of your life. The parapet law, on the other hand, does apply, but applies in an entirely different way. Okay, and we need to be able to, this is the hard part, we need to be able to distinguish between, well, which of the laws are like the love your neighbor law, and which of the laws are like the parapet law, right? You don't want to confuse, because what I'm essentially recommending is I'm recommending two categories of laws in terms of considering how they are to be applied. I don't know if that has an E or an A after it. All right, so two categories. And anytime you have categories, it's necessary to slap a label on them, to name them, so that we can refer to them later with understanding and perspective. So the labels, I didn't invent these labels. I'm following the lead of others smarter and wiser than I, to identify the basic categories of the law. I think it is an E. It was bothering me when that A was up there. Okay, what are the basic categories of the law? You could say literal and figurative. That would be one way to approach it. I'm gonna do it in a more technical way. I'm gonna call them moral, and I'm gonna call them ceremonial. But the person that said literal and figurative is on the right track in terms of where I'm heading with this. All right, let's talk first about the second category, the ceremonial laws. What are the ceremonial laws? The ceremonial laws were special laws that were designed by the Lord to speak primarily to Israel, for Israel. They still do apply to our lives as believers today, but they apply in that indirect kind of way like the parapet law does. What we're dealing with here in the ceremonial laws are spiritual principles expressed by symbols or symbolism. And it's this symbolism aspect which sets the ceremonial laws apart from the moral laws. And what I'm going to recommend in your own consideration, as you're going through the Word of God and you encounter, as you read through the Bible, you encounter the law of Moses and you start reading, chugging through these 613 individual laws, what I'm recommending is that you be able to use these categories as a way of considering which kind of law is this, and therefore I have a head start for understanding how are they to be applied. Now, the ceremonial laws included things like, I'll just give you some examples, included all of the laws concerning the tabernacle, which later became the temple, of course, which was the house of God, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood that served the Lord in the tabernacle, the sacrifices that were to be conducted in the tabernacle by the priesthood, and these examples I'm giving you are not exhaustive. It doesn't cover every part of the ceremonial laws, but give you a good running head start. The feasts of the Lord, the seven special holy days that the Lord appointed throughout the course of the yearly calendar of Israel, in which He wanted His people to respond to Him in special ways that were outside of their normal daily activities. All of these are laws which created special ceremonies that we no longer directly practice. But we still do recognize the significance, we should recognize the significance of the spiritual application of the principles we gain in understanding as we consider what these laws were originally intended to teach Israel. Because what they were intended to teach Israel, they're still teaching us today. And they did so through symbols. For instance, what's the tabernacle a symbol of? And there's more than one right answer to this, so I'll take any one of the right answer. Okay, it's a symbol of the believer, sure. Anything else? It's a symbol of the church, absolutely. Anything else? It's a symbol of Jesus Himself. He is the tabernacle of God. So all three of those things are revealed in the physical structure of this special building that no longer even exists on earth today, and by God's design, God's purpose. You won't find the tabernacle anywhere, and if you did, you can just know absolutely for a fact that you know, it no longer serves the purpose that it did serve. The Lord commanded it to be built. He commanded for it to be used in a particular way to approach him for that whole era of the Old Covenant. And then when the Old Covenant came to an end, he made sure that it was removed from the scene. And the final removal of the tabernacle slash temple, of course, was in the final destruction of the temple in 70 AD, as we have studied before. Now, the priesthood, it's a symbol, of course. What's it a symbol of? First and foremost, it's a symbol of Jesus again as the high priest, but it's a symbol of us, the church, believers, in a specific context, which is our role as servants of the Lord in His church. The assignments, as we studied recently, that He's given to each one of us. And we could go on and on. Obviously, the sacrifices have symbolic value. What is the primary symbolic purpose of the sacrifices? To point to what? To the cross. To Jesus, but Jesus in His specific work as Savior and his sacrifice that He made on the cross. The feasts, each one of these seven points to different aspects of the redemptive work of God in the lives of the church, the lives of His holy people, and the way that He wants to shape our perspective about those different aspects of redemption. We'd have to go into each one of the seven feasts to look at the individual symbolism of each one of those things. So, do the ceremonial laws apply to our lives today? Yes, but not in the same way as some of the other laws. So the second category are the moral laws. I'll give you an example of a moral law. We already studied one, which is love. Love your neighbor. First, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then second, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's a moral standard of God. Does that apply to our lives today? Yes. How directly? Straight across the board. Don't monkey around with it. Don't say, well, you know, it's symbolic and it doesn't really, you know. No, it's very specific and direct in its application to our lives today. In fact, if anything, I'm going to make the case for this. In one sense, the ceremonial laws apply less to our lives in a direct, literal way, but more to our lives in a spiritual way, because we have greater understanding now in light of the new covenant revelation of what these ceremonial symbols were meant to communicate. Because we have greater understanding of them, we have the ability by the grace of God to apply the principles that those symbols are communicating in a greater way. But in the same sense, we have a greater responsibility to apply the moral laws of God than even the people of God did in the Old Covenant. When God said to Israel, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, He was requiring something huge of them, but we are in a different position than they are because Jesus has come. And He's removed from us what He describes as a heart of stone, and replaced it with a heart of flesh, which is soft and responsive to Him. He's given us new life. And then He's filled us with His Spirit. And His Spirit filling us always moves us in the direction of obeying not just the external technical requirements of what it means to love God and love your neighbor, but the heart of what it means to love God and love your neighbor. So we're, in a sense, more accountable to the application of the moral laws than they were even in the Old Testament. Let's look at an example of this. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, famous portion of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The teaching of the Lord Jesus to His new covenant disciples. I'm going to read a section starting in verse 17. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. There are well-intentioned Christians and Christian teachers who teach that the law and the prophets have been abolished in the new covenant. That's not the case. Jesus wants us to be clear. Do not think that he came to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Which means, fulfill doesn't mean I'm fulfilling them and therefore I'm now getting rid of them. Fulfill means I'm fulfilling what they were always intended to communicate so that you are now in a position to apply them and respond to them and submit to them and obey them and live them out with greater understanding than my people in the old covenant were ever able to do. He goes on to say in verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. Have they yet? No. Not an iota, not a dot. Now, these are technical terms for little bitty symbols that were over the Hebrew lettering. Not the actual letters in the Hebrew writings format, but the little symbols right on top of the letters, which distinguish subtle little nuances in how you interpret the words that are written. It would be similar to us saying dotting an I or crossing a T, which isn't the whole letter itself, but a sufficient part of the written communication to say this little detail. So he says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not any little detail of his written communication in the law will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, what do you think it means to relax one of the least commandments? What is it to relax a commandment? Yeah, to not pay close attention to it, or in a sense to lighten the accountability and responsibility we have to live that out, to make it less important rather than more seriously important that I really need to apply this. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is where Jesus does some high-level interpretive work with the Old Testament. And it's important for us to follow his line of thinking here. You have heard that it was said to those of old. He's talking about the people of the Old Testament. You shall not murder. Now, who said that to the people of old? Moses did in the Ten Commandments. Very good. That's commandment number 6. You have heard, and of course God was speaking through Moses, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, not, well, that no longer applies today, that's the Old Testament, we're moving into a New Testament era, we've got a whole new set of laws, whole new set of rules, whole new guidelines. He says, no, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. All right, now, he's comparing two things, and the two things he just compared were murder and anger. And he's applying them or comparing them as standards being applied to our lives as his disciples. Which is the stricter standard in this comparison? No. No. Anger is absolutely the stricter standard. What does that mean, stricter? What I'm saying is this, and this is important for us to follow his point. It's not enough for me to say, well, I've never killed anyone. I've never actually taken out a gun and shot anybody. I've never taken out a knife and stabbed him in the back. I've never pushed anybody off a cliff. I've never run anybody over in a car. As long as I haven't done any of that, I am fine with God, and God is fine with me. Jesus says, no, wait a second. You misunderstand the whole point of the murder law to begin with. Because he's still teaching about the murder law, but what he does now is he says, this is what the murder law was always meant to instruct the hearts of my people about. If you've been angry with your brother, you violated the murder law. The heart of it. The spirit of it. And that's what he's after in the new covenant. That's the moral law of God now applied, as I was saying a minute ago, in a more strict sense. It's a hugely popular teaching that the strict stuff was in the Old Testament. We get the easy stuff now in the New Testament. It is so popular out there in the wider Christian community to look at our responsibilities as members of the kingdom of God in the new covenant as we get to kind of like just float along the river of grace. And, you know, we have no real accountability to God's standards. They did in those days. Oh, God was strict in those days. I'm sure glad he's changed. Right? But, you know, we know he hasn't changed. And he is strict today, just like he was strict then. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have grace. And certainly without God's grace, we wouldn't stand a chance. We wouldn't have a prayer of applying and living out any of the standards of God. We'd fail miserably at every single point in terms of what God is requiring of us. But the whole point is the Lord wants us to see that what Israel failed miserably in was they looked at the moral laws of God, like murder, like love God, love your neighbor, like don't commit adultery, like don't steal, and they reduced them to the technical, physical activity that's described in those laws alone. And they said, as long as I avoid those specific technical actions, then I'm fine with God and I've earned my way into heaven. And what Jesus was after was saying, no. You've misunderstood. Because the murder law really means this. And let's read on, because he doesn't stop there. Verse 22, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. So here it's not just that you're angry with someone, but that you're allowing another brother's anger to remain unaddressed toward you. There remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge. All of this teaching in this whole section here is teaching on the murder law. That's what he's doing. He's teaching on the murder commandment and what it really means, how it really applies to our lives. He says, finally in verse 26, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Then in verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, and he's going to give a second example in case the murder example was not sufficient. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, which of the commandments is this? That's commandment number 7 on the original 10 commandments. You've heard that it said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. It was also said, and he goes on into a divorce instruction. And all of that is a more in-depth interpretation and application of the adultery law. Now, he's comparing adultery with looking with in bad intent. And the specific bad intent is a sexual context here. Looking with bad intent. Which is the stricter standard? The stricter standard, again, is the second one. And Jesus is addressing the human tendency that he found in Israel, and certainly it's there for all of us, unless it's addressed and dealt with, to say, well, as long as I've never actually violated my marriage vows with physically with another person, then I'm fine and God's fine with me. And I can, as long as I don't cross that final line, I can cross any other line that I see fit by my own standards and definition, as long as I don't cross that one final line. And Jesus is addressing this and he says, no, you misunderstood the adultery law altogether. The adultery law was certainly you addressing the final level, the worst case scenario of this sin that begins privately and secretly in the heart, but he doesn't limit it to just the final public ugly expression of that sin. He's after where it starts, not just where it ends up in the worst case scenario. And that's the case with all of the moral laws, every single one of them. So we put love, we'll just list a few of these. We'll put love, murder, adultery, theft, lying, coveting. And that's a sufficient list. Those are all moral laws. Nothing particularly symbolic about any of them. He's just addressing human nature and human behavior under the influence of sin and the fall of man. Common behavior that starts in the heart for all of us. Every single one of these things Jesus taught us begins in the heart. And then eventually works its way as that hidden sin that's allowed to grow and thrive in the heart, as that eventually works its way into behavior choices. And we cross lines in our lives, not just in our private and secret thoughts, but we cross lines in our activities, in our behavior, that we know better than to cross. All right, so do all of the Old Testament laws in the moral category apply to our lives today? Absolutely. In an even more direct way. And in both cases, though, the point is that what the Lord is after is not just our surface level technical obedience and submission to these standards. What he's after is our heart response, our heart obedience to the standards of his righteousness that are revealed in the, again, 613 individual guidelines, some of which are direct and moral expressions of his standards, and some of which are ceremonial to us today, indirect and symbolic expressions of his standards of righteousness, but all of which apply to our lives. It's just for us a bit of an interpretive task to sort through, as we're reading through these laws, which category does this fit into? And by having this framework of these two basic categories, we at least have a starting point for saying, okay, is the Lord requiring a very direct and immediate application? But that doesn't mean once I see, let's say I encounter the theft law, okay? Doesn't mean that as soon as I consider, well, should I apply the theft law? Of course, immediately. It's a moral law. I need to apply that theft law. But my task as a believer isn't done at that point. I need to go one step further, like Jesus taught the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And I need to consider, well, what are some of the more hidden heart elements that he would want to address with me about this theft law? Just like there are hidden in heart elements about murder, which, that's where anger comes into our perspective as we're considering what he was really after. What is God really after, for instance, when he says, don't steal? What is he really after? Sure, he doesn't want you to literally lay your hand on something that belongs to someone else and take it for yourself. He doesn't want you to do that. But he wants much more than just don't lay your hand on that thing. I'm sorry. Okay, covetous contentment. Absolutely. The goal of the theft law is to address our predisposition not to be content with the things that God has said. This is what I believe or I think is sufficient for your life. Are you going to be happy with what I've given you? Or are you going to define your own happiness on your own terms and even be willing to cross my boundary lines of what I say is right and wrong in order to try to gain happiness through these things that you think under deception will make you happy, will fulfill you, will give you contentment? Because those, you know, as the Proverbs teaches us, stolen bread is sweet when you first steal it and when you first bite into it, but then it later, in the vivid description, it later turns to gravel in the mouth, meaning it's like you start, like it's fresh baked bread right out of the oven, and it tastes so good when you first bite into it, and then pretty soon you're chewing on rocks. I had that experience the other day. I was eating something, and a little pebble had snuck into what I was eating. I don't know how it got there. And I took a nice big, you know, hearty bite on that pebble, thinking that it was just like a little, you know, chunk of bread or something. And I thankfully didn't break a tooth. But now extrapolate that out to your whole mouth is filled with gravel. And you're, you know, chow down on that for a while. So the whole point of the theft law is to take us to that point of heart examination and consideration. And this is true of every single one of the moral laws. Every single one of them goes deeper than the surface level requirement that was given to Israel. And now that we're filled with the Spirit of God and we open up the same laws that they opened up and consider them, our goal is to look at those and not to say, you know, I'm so glad I didn't live in the Old Testament. Our goal is to look at those and say, Lord, you know, your people were meant to go further with this than they ever did. I want to follow you as deep as you want to take me in what you're wanting to address in my heart. And the ultimate big picture goal is, of course, to make us like Jesus himself. All right, now, let's look at a couple of New Testament passages that kind of summarize everything that I've just said. Hebrews chapter 8. And then I will address one other minor part of this. It's minor only in terms of the big picture, but it's important. But first, let's look at Hebrews 8. And these two passages address the role of the law of God in the new covenant. I'll read just a single verse. The whole chapter is worthwhile in this context. But, of course, it's worthwhile. But let's read this single verse. The Lord says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Now, this is a quote from one of the old covenant prophets, looking forward to the reality of what would change in the new covenant. And so when he says, "This is the covenant that I will make," future tense, it's now being quoted in such a way that it is present tense for us. "For this is the covenant," referring to the new covenant, "that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." What's the nature of the new covenant from the Lord's definition and perspective? "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What does it really mean to be a member of the new covenant and for God to be our God and us to be his people? What it means is not an escape from accountability to the law of God. It means a greater, deeper accountability to the law of God. Because the law of God, according to the Apostle Paul, is good and righteous and holy. Why would we want to escape what's good and righteous and holy? We should be running to it and embracing it. We should be praising God for it. We should be seeking how he wants to apply that which is good and righteous and holy in a more authentic, more committed, more real way to our lives. And so this is the nature of the new covenant. I will, God speaking, it's his action, it's his work, it's something he does spiritually inside of us. We couldn't do this for ourselves. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, we've talked about this before, but in the Old Covenant, where did God write his laws and where did he put his laws? He wrote them on these two stone tablets. And where did he put those stones after they were written? Yes, immediately and directly, but they didn't stay in the hands of Moses. Into the Ark of the Covenant. Thank you very much. And the Ark of the Covenant was where? In the tabernacle. And we already identified the tabernacle as a symbol of what? In one of its symbolisms. Symbol of us. So these stone tablets are actually in a box, which is the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized what? What was the Ark of the Covenant a symbol of? We've studied this before. The throne. We talk all the time in spiritual terms, and rightly so in the New Covenant, about the Lord being enthroned on the throne of our... David referred to it, and I think it was David or Tim, maybe, in our study, our worship time earlier, the throne of our hearts. So the whole idea here is that in the symbolism, it was all about a physical structure, and it was all about a physical box, it was all about physical stone tablets. But in what God was communicating in those symbols, it was all about where he was going to take his people in the new covenant, which is his law inside of our hearts, with him sitting, this is an image of the glory of God enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant, with him enthroned over our hearts, but our hearts under specifically accountability to the laws of God that were written on our hearts. Not escaping the law, but having it more directly and immediately applied to our lives. Let's look at the second passage. It's in Romans chapter 13. I'll read three verses, 8 through 10. Paul teaching about the law in the New Covenant context. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, he doesn't list all of them, but some of them as examples. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. He lists four of the ten. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now we can all relate to this very immediately and directly, and that is that we're all under the responsibility to love our neighbor. We're all accountable to that standard. And all Paul does here is help us to see that all of those individual commands are just simply different expressions of that standard, different details, taking aspects of what it truly means to love and focusing on that aspect so that we get that if we're going to fully love someone the way that we're called to, it will require us to not murder them. It will require us not just to not murder them, but to not be angry with them without cause, for no good and righteous reason, and on for each one of those moral standards. Now, let me read you a quote. This is from Dr. Greg Bahnsen. We were blessed with some of his teaching in our earlier history as a church. This is what Dr. Bahnsen had to say about this concept. I learned a lot of what I'm teaching you tonight from, not exclusively, but I learned a lot from his teaching on this subject. He describes it this way: the moral standards revealed in Scripture have an absolute, unchanging character because they reveal God's character, which is unchanging. If a society does not follow the standard of God's law, then by what standard will it exist? Let me read that last statement again. If a society... Now, this extrapolates out beyond just us as individual believers and us as the church. He says if a society does not follow the standard of God's law, then by what standard will it, as a society, exist? The other part of this question that was asked of me The question is, do the Old Testament laws apply today? All I've answered so far is, do they apply to the church? The secondary question to answer is, do they apply to society? Good. Yes, they do apply to society. However, the difference is this. Society doesn't have a heart of flesh toward the Lord. It has a heart of stone. Society doesn't understand these things like the church understands these things. Society doesn't have an inclination to want to listen to God and what he has to say about their lives and the way they should live. Now, because society doesn't want to have anything to do with God and his laws, does that then relieve society of its responsibility? No. It's like if a person in society says, sure, the society says don't murder, you know, but I don't think that applies to me, you know. I think if I really want to murder somebody, I should be able to murder somebody. We look at that person, we say, you know, there's something wrong with that person, and we're going to have to deal with them if they act on that concept that they are living according to. And rightfully so. But that doesn't just apply to a single bad apple within the barrel of society. This applies to the whole of the society, and not just the modern American society. This applies to every society throughout history, in every corner of the world, in every culture of the world. These are God's unchanging standards for humanity, for human beings. This is God's standard of what is right and what is wrong. However, in terms of us as the church then communicating with the society about this, it is wise for us to recognize the inclination of society to rebel against God and his standards. It's wise of us to recognize society's blindness to these things. It's wise of us to recognize society's stubbornness toward these things. And in addressing society, to not just talk to them as though they had already had the heart of stone removed from them and replaced with a heart of flesh. We need to recognize we're talking to stony-hearted people and spiritually blind people. And so what we do is we are called as the church to influence society. We're given images to help us understand that. We're described by the Lord Jesus in our influence on society as salt and as light. Remember, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world as his people. And salt is a living standard, meaning how we live influences society. And light refers to what we say or what we declare to society in terms of our declaration of the truth and how we represent the truth with our words. One has to do with our actions. One has to do with our words. And what we should do is we should help society to see what they're blind to. Now, they don't want to see it. But that's our role. That's our responsibility. We're God's representatives in the world. To first, before we even offer them the Savior, you've heard this taught before, to help them understand how much they need a Savior. And a lot of that has to do with helping them to see God's requirement and standards and how they are rejecting their accountability to Him. Now, in terms of, though, if a society, and we're talking in ideal terms now, if a society were to be a self-professed Christian society, and I am not assuming that the United States of America is such a society at this present time in history, but there was, in spite of what the society wants to say, there was a time in our history as a nation where our society was self-professed in its adherence to the standards of God. There was a time when our society identified itself as a Christian society. What does a self-professed Christian society do in terms of the penalties of the law? For instance, when someone committed murder, and I'm just going to use this one example because we could go off, like I said, into weeks and weeks of consideration of this. When someone committed murder in the Old Testament, God said, that's wrong, right? But once they did, once they crossed that line, the murder line, and actually committed the act of murder, what did God say should be done to the person that committed that act of murder? They should be executed. It's a good word. And it was a particular method of execution, which was stoning. Okay. The question is God's standard of righteousness, do not murder, still apply today? Yes. So then we have to consider, wait a second, okay, I get that God still thinks this is a bad thing, but what about the actual penalty that is attached to the violation of that standard in the revelation of God's law, which was an execution, and in this particular case, by way of stoning? Does that apply? Should society pay attention to that? Well, you know, our society has at different times waffled on this issue, and even within certain areas of our society. For instance, today, you know, there are some states that are stronger on this than others. Some states in the union are stronger on this than others. Others are weaker on this issue than others. For those that have said, okay, we're just not going to, we all believe, all of us in the United States still believe that murder is a bad thing. But in terms of carrying out any specific penalty of execution against a person that would murder another person, our society has basically, you know, pulled back, has lightened the standard of that law and the penalty that goes along with the violation of that law. And we've been able to, as a society now for a generation or two, we've been able to observe, well, what's the fruit of that? When we lighten the law, do more or less people end up getting murdered again in the future? Many more people being murdered than ever before. That's exactly right. And not just that there's no penalty, but there's no swift penalty as the law requires. The law for the execution of a murderer wasn't just put them in jail and let them go through a court process for 10 to 15 years, and then eventually we might get around to actually punishing them for what they did. But it was, what was required was a speedy evaluation of the action for the purpose of, did you commit it or not? And once you committed it, that ends it right there. Your life is over. Your last breath has just happened, and there was a speedy execution. And the society learned something from that. It gained benefit from that. It protected the society, and it taught everybody the seriousness of violating God's moral law. Our society is tasting the fruit of what it means and what happens in a society when we change God's way of doing things, and we say, we're going to substitute our own ideas. We're going to substitute our own ideas. And substituting our own ideas always produces worse fruit. It never, ever, 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 ever in history has produced better fruit in an individual's life, in a family's life, in a society's life. It always produces worse fruit to ignore God's law and His standards. Okay, we've come to the end of our time. As I said, this is just a brief, you know, we just did an overview introduction to the issue, to the question. Hope this, for the person that originally asked the question, I hope it was helpful. But if you have more questions on it, I've got a library full of books on this subject that would be useful to you to read if you want to really dig into it. I'll be glad to help you out in that regard. All right? God bless everyone.